later on go to the commentaries. But man, I'm excited to get back into going through a book of the Bible after taking a little break once we finished our Philippians series. And we always pray for the Lord to speak to us about what book to do. And it just never ceases to amaze me how the Lord kind of leads us to a certain book and then how he uses that for a season in the life of the church. And even in laying out this Exodus series already, we're just amazed at how it will carry us through Lent up to Easter and hopefully into some baptisms. And it's just beautiful and so in awe of the hand of the Lord upon these things. As we go through these texts. So you might be wondering, we're starting a new series this morning from the book of Exodus, and you might be wondering, what is Exodus, or what is the Exodus? Well, first, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, so you can turn there right now after the book of Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 1. So the book of Exodus is named after the Exodus, which refers to the story of the Israelites being brought out of slavery in Egypt and delivered from Egyptian bondage and oppression and their journey to what is called Canaan, or what the Bible calls the Promised Land. So if you've seen, you know, at least the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, hopefully you at least have some sort of image or idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the Exodus. But here's why studying this book is so important, particularly the first 15 to 18 chapters, as we'll do. The Exodus, hands down, is the central event of the Old Testament. It is the most defining event and story in the history of Israel, and it's the most referenced story throughout the whole Bible. Probably more than any other story or act in the Old Testament, it really reveals God's character and who he is and what he's like. For it's God's greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament. And perhaps most importantly, particularly for the Christian reader, is that you can't understand a lot of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus without understanding the Exodus. For as I will kind of argue throughout this series, Jesus becomes the inaugurator of the new Exodus. He becomes the one greater than Moses who saves his people from bondage to sin, delivers us out of our slavery into freedom in him and into a land of spiritual rest. So I hope you're ready to get into the book of Exodus and learn more about this with us. And here's how I want to kind of sort of introduce the book here this morning in the historical context in this first chapter today, and kind of what we'll be emphasizing as we go through the rest of the book as well. So today we're going to talk about the past, God's mission, and that's kind of in verses 1 through 7. And this is sort of how we get to this point in Exodus. And then we'll move to the present situation, which is Israel's multiplication, that they're multiplying here in the land of Egypt, as described in verses 8 through 22. And then we'll end by looking sort of ahead to the future, how this all points to God's ultimate desire of his salvation plan through Jesus. So the past, God's mission, the present, Israel's multiplication, and then the future, Jesus' ministry. So let's start with the past, God's mission. And let's read here verses 1 through 7 of Exodus chapter 1. And if you turn there in your Bibles, if you have one, there are some at the back table that you're always welcome to take home with you or just to use when you're here. But verses 1 through 7, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generations died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So these first seven verses sort of quickly summarize where the story left off in the book of Genesis. And if you know the story, Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt by his brothers. But Joseph kind of ascends the ranks there. And then there's a famine where his brothers are. So they come to Egypt so that they can be taken care of to there. And now the Israelites end up settling in Egypt. And through all of this, God's mission, meaning his plans and his purposes and his promises, are being carried out. Not always in the ideal situation, because humans kind of keep messing things up, but God is nonetheless unwavering and committed to his plan. And what is that plan or that mission? To raise up a people through whom he will bless the entire earth. That is God's plan. That is God's mission. And so God's first words to human beings in Genesis 1:28 are, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then God further reveals his plan to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, where he tells him, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," meaning through your descendants. And now Joseph and his descendants are really fulfilling these promises found in Genesis. In fact, the name Joseph, in Hebrew, Yosef, my namesake, literally means God adds, God multiplies. And so Joseph is fulfilling this idea of what God desires. And this whole first chapter is really about the multiplication of Israel. So let's move to the present situation, which is Israel's multiplication in the land of Egypt. So this is a little longer portion of text, so just as a way to honor God's word, I know you're already pretty stretched out from the break time, but could we stand together and just read this portion of the text together? So we read verses 1 through 7, but let's pick up at verse 7 and just listen to the themes of multiplication here of Israel fulfilling the Genesis mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So verse 7, "But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' And the Hebrew midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Well, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: 'Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" And of course, that last verse sets up Moses in chapter 2 next week, which we'll look at. You can be seated. So all of this sets up the situation in the book of Exodus. On the one hand, Israel is fulfilling God's mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and they'll be blessed. But there's a problem. The more they grow and multiply, the more they become oppressed. And in fact, they become more ruthlessly treated by their oppressors the more they multiply. And now Pharaoh here is ordering a genocide upon the Israelite people. But as is always the case throughout the Old Testament, no matter how hardened the hearts of his people, whether the Israelites themselves or the nations around them, God's plans can never be thwarted. And as is also the biblical pattern, God raises up some unlikely heroes to keep his plan intact. And here, some Hebrew midwives, whom the text says feared God, and therefore let the Israelites' boys live. And I love this story of the midwives for several reasons. I mean, first of all, it's interesting that in this text, the names of the midwives are mentioned, but the names of the king of Egypt is not. And I think it's actually kind of a prophetic statement by the word of God that, you know, the names of these women will live on in history, but the kingdom of Pharaoh, the kingdom of Egypt, has passed away and is no more. I mean, if you were a betting person, you know, and you said, hey, are you going to put your money on the Egyptian dynasty or on the enslaved Israelites? You know, everybody would have put their money on the Egyptian dynasty, right? But here we are. Israel is still a nation, still God's people, still carrying out his purposes. And here the names of these otherwise unknown midwives live on in history, for they feared God, meaning they worshiped him and recognized him as the true God, while the kingdom of this unnamed king of Egypt, who is likely Ramses II, has faded away. Second, the specific naming of these women, it speaks to the historicalness of the account in Genesis, that these are real events that are being reported. And so we actually have, because he names these specific two women as real people in history, and we actually have historical documents and evidence that sort of tell us a little bit about the Exodus journey. So the most famous would be what's called the Meneptah Stela. The Meneptah Stela, and what it is it's a, I have a picture of it here, it's a victory thing that was made by the Egyptian pharaoh Meneptah somewhere between 1224 and 1203 BC, somewhere in there. And it was discovered in 1896, and it's housed in the Egyptian Museum of History in Cairo, and so you can actually go look at this physically. But what's so important about this discovery is it's the first mention of Israel in history outside of the Bible. And so it talks about this people group, the Israelites, being in the land of Canaan, which would eventually be the promised land. And so it actually says that there is this group and they are living in Canaan, and it dates all the way back to this time. Now that itself, of course, doesn't prove an exodus from Egypt. It just says the Israelites are here in Canaan. But it does tell us that this very real people group existed and they went there. But even though it doesn't prove the exodus from Egypt, we have other documents as well that exist that talk about the kind of slave labor that the Egyptians used. And in fact, some of them, they talk about the Aparu people, and it sounds like kind of Hebrew people, right? And it talks about brick-making kind of work that they do for the Egyptians. And it talks about these Egyptian taskmasters and overseers who oversaw their work. And so we have, you know, real historical, archaeological evidence that these things we're reading in chapter 1 and we're going to read throughout Exodus actually happened and actually existed. And this very real people group called the Israelites existed, and there was some sort of movement from one land to the other. And so I want that to encourage you as we study this, that there is actual historical archaeological evidence that tells us a little bit about these kinds of events that are there. So that can encourage your faith. So the names of these women just speaks to the historicalness of this account. And then the third thing I really love about this story of the midwives is, you were chuckling as we were reading it, right? Is that, you know, apparently they sort of lie to Pharaoh about what's going on. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say they lie, but it is kind of confirmed. But God, it says that God actually blesses them for what they did in that. So I don't know how that messes with your theology of how that works, but God seemed to be okay with it. And it reminds me, I think I've mentioned this famous article before, entitled, it's not a Christian article, but entitled, Well-Behaved Women Seldom Make History, right? And that's often true throughout much of the Bible, and certainly true here for these women. But isn't that amazing? That the longevity, the very existence of Israel rested upon the obedience of these two women, Shipra and Puah. I mean, it would have potentially crumbled without their obedience. And so your small acts of obedience, your small acts of devotion, you don't know what they're going to mean. And here we are, over 3,000 years later, you think they thought we were going to be talking about them? They saved a nation because they feared God. And it sort of reminds me of the New Testament. Here we have two otherwise unknown, insignificant women in the course of history who become really saviors of the nation of the New Testament, who are the first people that Jesus entrusts the seed of the gospel with. A couple of insignificant women who come to the tomb. And the fate of the gospel for those moments rests right there in their hands. And it's almost like this event kind of foreshadows that and just how God works and moves in the world. And that's not the only foreshadow that we're going to find throughout the book of Exodus or type that we'll find in Exodus. But now that we've kind of set the scene for the book, God's mission, what he's doing, now Israel is multiplying, fulfilling that mission, but there's a problem, they're in this land. Now we've set the scene for the book, I want to talk about a major focus that we'll have during this series. And that is learning about the heart of God in Exodus, which is then ultimately revealed and fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. So let's move toward kind of the future of Jesus' ministry. And a fundamental question of the book of Exodus is, who is God? And ultimately, this is of primary interest for any book of the Bible, hopefully, right? That we don't read the Bible just to be walking heads full of knowledge, but we want to know God. We want to understand his heart so that we can live as he intends and love as he loves, as our vision statement says. So according to Exodus, especially the first 18 chapters, who is God? And I want to lead us to the conclusion throughout this series and briefly this morning that God is good. But in order to get there, let's start where Exodus starts, namely that God is a saving God. And this more detailed outline is on your bulletin. God is a saving God. God is experienced by the Israelites as a God who rescues them from trouble. And Exodus is all about the saving hand of God. The whole point of Exodus is for God to reveal to Israel what kind of God he is by what he does. Namely, he saves and redeems them. The Exodus is where the Israelites experience and learn to know God as a saving God. And God repeatedly defends who he is and how he wants to be known among the Israelites by repeatedly referring back to the Exodus. So Deuteronomy 5:6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is saying, this is who I am, this is what I do, this is how I want you to know me. Hosea 13:4, but I have been the Lord your God. Since when? Ever since you came out of Egypt. And it is because of God's actions as a saving God that he asks then for their full devotion or surrender in return, because he has proven his great love for them. And our lives are always this response to the saving act of God, a response to his great love for us. And for the Jewish people, the Exodus was and still is, for the observant Jew, the ultimate sign, reminder, and reassurance of God's love for his people. And likely no other event in the Old Testament communicates more about who God is than the Israelites' exodus from Egyptian bondage. The Exodus is the undeniable proof of God's love for Israel. And here's where some of the application comes in for us. That over and over again in the Old Testament, it is forgetfulness of this saving God and his love that is the root of so much of Israel's sin and disobedience. And often at the root of our sin as well. So in Psalm 106, one of the many psalms that refers back to the Exodus, the psalmist writes in verse 6 through 13, "We have sinned even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold." Why do we need to study the Word of God together in community to tell these stories? Because we are so quick to forget who God is, how he has saved and rescued us from our sin and our oppression. And ultimately, we forget and begin to doubt that God is good. And the second part of who God is in Exodus is that God is good. He is a good God. And if we're reading the Bible well, we'll find that God is a God of goodness, that he is incomparably good. The Old Testament conceives of and is just utterly convinced of God's goodness. And in fact, you have to work really hard to miss this theme in the Bible. That's part of God's goodness from the very beginning. He is a blessing God, a God of overflowing hospitality who spreads his good creation before us and invites us to participate with him in caring for his good world. And creation in Genesis, it's called good and very good because it stems from goodness itself, which is God. And why does God create? Because he loves. It's the overflow of God's goodness and desire to bless. And this is part of the challenge and application for us. That distrust in the goodness of God lies at the heart of the human problem. And this is true in the Old Testament, and it's still true today. I mean, what is the original or fundamental sin? It's distrusting God's goodness. Right, adopting an uncharitable or suspicious view of God. So the evil one comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The serpent distorts our view of God, makes God look like a God of prohibition instead of the God of abundance and generosity that he really is. He makes God look like someone who's just trying to cramp your style. And Adam and Eve, they buy into this distorted view of God. And it leads to hostility towards God because how can you love a God who is not good? The question, is God good? It's a huge question. And it's still relevant today. Lots of people say they believe in God. But do they believe that God is good? And what the story of the Exodus tells us and reminds us forever that God is fundamentally good. He is a saving God, a blessing God, a faithful God, a good God. See, when Paul says in Romans 8 that God is for us, he's essentially summarizing the whole entire Old Testament. God is for us. But of course, Paul had even deeper insight when he says that. For he also had in mind the one who was and is the ultimate fulfillment and embodiment of the picture of God we find in the Exodus. And that is Jesus, whom we will call throughout this series the inaugurator of the new Exodus. Jesus confirms this picture of God we get in the Exodus. So it's like if you're not convinced in Exodus, we get it again in Jesus, that he is a saving God, a loving God, a God intent on not only rescuing Israel from its oppression and bondage and distress, but eventually rescuing the whole world, all who would call on his name. See, what God did for Israel through the Exodus, he longs to do for the whole world through Jesus. In the same way, the Israelites could always look back to the Exodus as the reassurance of God's love and goodness, so we can always look to the cross. And as we move through this series and through Lent and focus on the cross, we will routinely bring things back to Jesus and the cross, for that is the ultimate fulfillment of what God began at the Exodus. It's the ultimate revelation of his heart. Jesus is the inaugurator of the new Exodus, freeing us from our bondage to sin and leading us into his goodness, abundance, and ultimately into eternal life with him. The cries and prayers later repeated throughout the rest of the Old Testament where the Israelites say, God, save us like you did in the Exodus. God ultimately answers by sending his son, Jesus, to deliver us. And the cross is nothing but the outpouring, the overflow of the good heart of God. And it's that heart we'll seek to understand and to know and to follow in the coming months as we journey through the Exodus. I invite the band to come up. As I said, the scriptures repeatedly over and over again go back to the Exodus as the evidence of God's unfailing and faithful love. And there are dozens of psalms that do this. If you're a psalm reader, you know how often they refer back to the Exodus. But I want to close with some portions of Psalm 136. That reminds Israel of his love, specifically pointing to the Exodus. And then we'll close by kind of articulating this psalm through song. So would you just stand as a part of reading this psalm together, Psalm 136, with me. And I'll read the descriptions, and then you can respond as the psalm does with the response, his love endures forever. And the Exodus is the sign of this. So I won't read the whole psalm, but just some of the verses starting in verse 11. So I'll read the descriptions. You respond with that. His love endures forever. So to the one who brought Israel out from among the Egyptians, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. So now let's sing it in song and proclaim his goodness. And then Lydia will close us with an invitation for prayer and a benediction. But let's sing this as we remember and are reminded of God's goodness. And that because of the cross, we can always know that God is for us and he is good. Amen. Let's sing it with joy in our hearts.